best today. This topic is one that I stand before you with fear and trembling and with all humility, but I can't do anything but preach what the Bible says. And so whenever I do that, it may be countercultural, and I may be called before the Supreme Court for violating some people's understandings. But be that as it may, we are studying 1 Timothy, the second chapter, and the lesson, the board says five. I'm going to start with three and go from there. And we're going to cover all this material, the Lord willing, as soon as the class gathers. I've got a few more lesson sheets coming. Let me talk a little bit while we're waiting for the rest of the class to come in and the other handouts to appear. just a little bit of background on 1st, 2nd Timothy and Titus. This material that Paul wrote, and I'm convinced that Paul did write it, but there are a lot of scholars who do not think that Paul wrote this body of literature in the New Testament. They don't necessarily deny its inspiration, but they just can't see Paul writing. There are hundreds of words that are found in these three books that are not found in any of the recognized works of Paul. Isn't that interesting? Do you use the same words all the time? When you write about different material at a different time, sometimes you have a different word choice. And that's so I take it that Paul wrote all this material. And you remember from your study of the book of Acts that Paul was carried to Rome. He appealed to Caesar and he made a trip to Rome. And he stayed in his own hired house for about 2 years, and the book of Acts ends right there. We don't know for sure what happened to him at the end of those years. If anybody needs a lesson sheet, they are available. If you hold your hands up, Brother Roger will hand you one momentarily. Our Brother Jip. In the book of Romans, Paul expressed a desire to go to Spain, and he said he would go through Rome, and he wanted them to help him. And there is a little bit of evidence that he did do that, but it would have to be after the book of Acts was completed. And so, if he did that, then there's plenty of room for this. At least 2 or 3 years after his Roman imprisonment, tradition says that Paul was killed with a sword. Beheaded near Rome to end his work. But Paul left Timothy in Ephesus, and he is writing to him to give him some information, some instructions to help him in the church there. And so he is writing about instructions for the church. The church is the assembly, the people of God. Did we not print enough? You'll just have to. We don't need a new reprint. If look on, share with somebody. If you want it, when you leave the class and you think you might want a copy of it, leave me word and I will email you one. Let's go to our Father in prayer. Father in heaven, we do thank you for the day. We thank you that it's the Lord's day. We thank you for the fact that we have these people gathered at this time, some students and some regular members, and we pray that you would be with us in this class, help us that we might have a clear understanding of your word and your will. We pray that the group will have a safe trip on their band tour. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Let me just begin with the first in my reading to set the stage. Paul says, first of all, now this is this is the matter of importance as he is considering the things right now. He says, first of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers and petitions and thanksgiving be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I'm telling the truth. I'm not lying. As a teacher of Gentiles in faith and truth. Therefore, I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. We're going to put a peg down right there and go back and talk, and then we'll begin again and read some more. In verse 3, he says, prayer on behalf of all mankind and those in authority is good and acceptable before God. That's in the sight of God. In addition, the tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and reverence is good. This is what he's talking about. Now, when you think about your life as a Christian, do you think of it in terms of excitement and what you can do that's great and everything? Paul says what really is important is a tranquil and quiet life that is lived in godliness and, what is it? Tranquil, quiet, and godly life. Okay. Now then, in all godliness and dignity. Now then, there are some things that are interesting in this idea. We should be familiar with prayer like this, and we talked about this prayer last time. God is styled in this verse as our Savior, the same as he was back in chapter 1 in verse 1. Our Savior. God, our Savior. Now then, the activity of two persons of the Godhead is combined here to produce the salvation of mankind. The Holy Spirit is just not mentioned in this context. He's not eliminated from it, but he's just not mentioned as Paul is discussing these things. The Father sent the Son so that the person who is a believer in the Son might be saved. God desires all men to be saved. Now then, just to give you a little background and so you'll know that I do know a little Greek. He runs a dry cleaners over in Longview. You can go ahead and laugh. That was a joke. a little bit more than that. My bachelor's degree was in New Testament Greek from Abilene Christian University. I'm not saying that I know all about it. I'm just saying that I have a little background to say what I'm saying. When Paul says that God desires all men to be saved, he's not being sexist. He uses the word anthropos. We all know what anthropology is. And anthropos refers to all mankind, regardless of gender. It's and regardless of race. God desires all men, that's anthropos, to be saved. Not all people will be saved. Therefore, a prayer is appropriate that we pray that all men might be saved. The basis of this prayer is in verse 1. The salvation is coupled with two things. You know, well, salvation and knowledge of the truth are coupled together with a coordinating conjunction. And salvation and knowledge of the truth are equally important. One cannot be saved without the knowledge of the truth. You remember, Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by Jesus. And that's John 8, John 14, verse 6. Earlier in the book of John, John wrote the fact that he is, that the one who would truly be his disciple would continue in his words, and in doing that, they would know the truth, and the truth would make them free. That's John 8:31-32. In 2 Thessalonians 1:8 and 1 Peter 4:17, a statement is made that those who do not obey the gospel are not going to be saved. They miss the salvation. Now then, what is the gospel? And how can you obey the gospel? Well, you're all familiar that 1 Corinthians 15:1 through 4 talks about the gospel being the fact that Jesus died and that he was buried and that he raised, all according to the scripture, and this is the gospel that Paul preached. But how can you obey a death, burial, and resurrection? And that is found in the obedience to the commands of our Savior Jesus Christ, found in Matthew 8:19-20 and Mark 16:15-16. That's the Great Commission. Also, it's echoed in Galatians and in Romans, and it's the fact that all people are to believe. And if you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, you're going to do what he says. And he said, repent and be baptized. That's what Peter said in Acts 2:38. This is thoroughly illustrated throughout the book of Acts. So let's move on. In verses 5 through 7, he says, there is one God. You believe that? That's not very popular in the academic world. One God. We don't understand all that we know. I'm saying, I don't understand all that I know that has been revealed about God. It is a mystery to me. There are three persons in one God, and that defies my human comprehension. Another thing that is difficult for me to understand is the deity and the humanity of Jesus. He's the Son of God, Son of Man. The Bible is clear that there is one God, and yet he's threefold. You remember in the Great Commission, he says, teaching them to observe all things, baptizing them in the name of the Father and Son and the Holy Spirit. There's three ideas right there. In 2 Corinthians closes in the 13th chapter in verse 4, and he talks about God and Jesus and the Holy Spirit there. The word Trinity is not found in the Bible, but the idea is there. The idea that Jesus was born because the Holy Spirit impregnated Mary is a mystery to me. God created Adam and Eve in the beginning. That was the beginning of humanity. That's the beginning of anthropos. That's amazing and awe-inspiring. The relationship between God and his creature, man, involves man's freedom to love, to trust, and to obey God, and to refuse to love and trust and obey God. Man has free will. Have you ever given much consideration to the fact that Jesus had free will as a Son of Man? He chose to do what he did. Jesus as Son of God. And I've given you the Greek. Those Greek words there for me, and if you want to look at them, that's fine. If you don't, just scratch them out. Jesus was Son of God. And he was Son of Anthropos. And therefore, he is the perfect link between man and God. Paul introduces the word mediator in this chapter. A mediator is someone who goes between to accomplish a purpose. He doesn't just stand between and break up a fight. He works to make a reconciliation. And that's what Jesus did. This indicates an activity that accomplishes a reconciliation between two alienated individuals. Now then, I'm going to jump and just refer to the 13th verse of this chapter. And this is the basis. In that verse it says for. And that means this is the basis of what all went before. For Adam, who was first created, and then Eve. It was for Adam, who was first created, then Eve. It was not Adam, you know, but he's talking, in verse 13, he gives the foundation, the root of all that he is saying up in the earlier part of the chapter. Creation is the basis of it. So he says, and I've lost my place. All right. Paul is inspired to give this information, and this chapter then begins talking about something else. He uses the word oner, and that is the male of the species. It's not anthropos. Anthropos is composed of two genders, oner, and then there is the gynae, which is the female. It's significant, I think, that Jesus was born as a male child and not a daughter. Humanity was created with these two genders, and there's two roles, man and woman, male and female. Man was first created, and then woman was created for the need of man. And you can read that in Genesis 2, verses 20 and 25. We're not going to take time to do it right now, but you can read it. Jesus is the Son of God because he represents God's first created man who has the responsibility as the head of creation. If you want to read a little bit more about that, Paul speaks about it in detail in Romans 5, verses 4 through 21. Now, as a perfect example of what God wanted man, anthropos, to be, Jesus came into the world to live. And he gave his life a ransom. And this idea, you know, it's mentioned in the Gospels about Jesus. He gave his life a ransom for many. There's two different words. They're actually the same word. One of them has a preposition prefix. The other one is just a simple word. Leutron, but they both talk about a ransom. What do you think about when you think about a ransom? There's some money involved, isn't it? You know, there's a value exchange for a purpose. And this has created a lot of speculation in the religious world. You know, who paid whom, in this ransom of Jesus? Well, as I have thought about it, I think all that speculation is rather ridiculous. Because what are we talking about? We're talking about God and man being alienated, and we want to work a reconciliation between God and man. Who else is involved? It's God and man. Now Jesus comes and he pays the price for man to be reconciled. How is he going to do that? Well, he's going to come to the world and he's going to live just exactly like God wanted him to live as a human being. And humanity was going to kill him because he was perfect, because he put them to shame. And so God lost his son. He gave up the value of his son in order that mankind, those who believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, might be reunited with the Creator. Now then, all speculation, as I said, about who paid whom regarding the ransom is meaningless. But the devil takes advantage of man's ability to speculate about spiritual mysteries and make doctrine out of speculation. So such doctrines weaken the true faith in God. And I'll give you a couple of passages where it says, in vain do they worship me, teaching the doctrines of men. That's Matthew 15, Mark 7. Jesus came into the world when God ordained that he should come. He didn't come sooner. He didn't delay. He came when God wanted him to. Now, Paul says that in this verse, he says, let me find my place. Verse 6, he gave himself a ransom for all. That's anthropos there, or that's referring back to anthropos. All mankind, red and yellow, black and white, male and female, and everybody else. Testimony was given at the proper time. Now, this particular verse does not say that Jesus came at the proper time. I know over in Galatians 4 and 4, it says, in the fullness of time Jesus came, and that's true. But what Paul is talking about right here, he says, the testimony was given at the proper time. And who was there at the proper time to give this testimony? He was. He was a man who was trained as a Jew. He lived as a Pharisee. He was the right person at the right time. And God brought the message of the gospel to him. And he finally, on the road to Damascus, you remember, he finally caught it. He finally caught the idea that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And he went into Damascus, and there he was obedient to the gospel and became the messenger to the Gentiles. So he says here, "For this I was appointed a preacher, an apostle." I'm telling the truth. I'm not lying. "A teacher to the truth, to the teacher of the Gentiles in truth and in faith and in truth." Now then, Paul is talking about himself being prepared at the right time to present the testimony to the world about the action of the mediator between God and man. Now remember, faith is the result of testimony. It's not just something that it palpitates your heart and says, you know, this is something really great. You listen to the testimony, just like in a jury. You listen to the testimony given and you make a decision based on that. So it is, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, and other passages that I've given there. Christianity is a taught religion. It does not happen spontaneously. I thank God for the Apostle Paul, who is responsible for me, a Gentile, of being able to have salvation. Now look at verse 8. Paul says, "Therefore, on the basis of all he said before," he's now going to say something that is true. He says, "Therefore, I want men." He didn't say anthropos, he said aner, the male of the species. "I want the men in every place lifting up to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and distinction." Now, in the American culture, where the doctrine of feminism is so dominating, Paul's inspired teaching about the church's worship services is discounted and watered down by many. Paul said he wants the men, the males, to lift up holy hands. Men are to lead the public prayers as a matter of principle. Lifting up hands reflects the Jewish idea of posture in prayer. The hands are holy because they are involved in the holiness that is given to them through their obedience to the gospel. The godliness and the dignity of the tranquil, quiet lives qualifies the hands to be lifted up. Really, the position of body parts in praying is not all that important, but the holiness is certainly important. The holiness is dependent upon the righteousness imputed to us as obedient believers in Jesus Christ. You remember 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21? It uses preposition, pronouns, and you have to go back into the context to find out what it says. "He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us in order that we might become the righteousness of God." That simply says that we are imputed with righteousness as believers in Jesus Christ. So, we've got men praying. Okay? Would that have any discussion on that? In verse 9? Well, how would you do that, Travis? Okay. He says, in like manner. What is the manner? What is the likewise referring to? How about holy hands without wrath and dissension? Isn't that what he's talking about? He's talking about the life before Jesus, before God. As God has set things up in the world, as he has set men and women, and men do their part, in like manner, women are to do their part. Verse 9. We're going to read 9, and I'll just continue reading until I feel like quitting. It says, likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not with braided hair and gold and pearls and costly garments, but rather by means of good works, as is proper for women making a claim to godliness. Women must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. I do not allow a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. For it was Adam who was first created, then Eve. And it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. But women will be preserved through the bearing of children if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint. And that brings us to the end of the chapter. Thank you very much. Well, let's go back and talk about it just a little bit. This is not the only place in the New Testament where the position of woman is discussed. And I've given you some passages. I'm not going to take time to read them right now. You go back and read them at your leisure. Women in Christ are just as holy as men are. The passage in Galatians 28 and 29 verify that. You know, in Christ there's no distinction between women and men as far as their relationship to God is concerned. That stands, he's the Savior of all anthropos, everybody. However, there are some roles that are set forth in creation that make a difference. The women's role in public worship does not include leadership. The role of women among the disciples of Jesus in his earthly ministry, I think, are a good illustration of this. Who were the apostles of Jesus? Were there any women involved? Were there any women involved? No. Were there women involved in the discipleship and in the ministry? Very definitely. They had a role to play. And it was an important role. And you can read those passages that they're really just indicators that there were women there and that they did, they ministered to Jesus and to the affairs. Jesus was a male. All the apostles were male. And church leadership is to be provided by the males of the congregation. Now, because of cultural influences, many men fail to take their role as public leaders. They've been put down. Hollywood has done a fine job of disparaging men and their leadership. It's just... You know, we as men sometimes cower down, and the lady says, "Well, there's nobody going to do it, so I'll have to do it." And that is a valid point. You know, there's pressure put on women to fill the void that men have vacated. Christian women should encourage the men at home and elsewhere to step up as leaders. The leadership of the church should see that there are training classes for men that will enable them to do their work. Now, we have at this congregation a very active ladies' Bible class that meets, 9 months out of the year? Spring, winter, fall, winter, and spring. They take a vacation in the summertime. Not completely, because they still have some works that they do. They do visitation and things like that. We have a women's ministry that is active in various service endeavors throughout the year. Tomorrow, there is going to be a funeral meal served in this building, and our women are very active involved in it. And that's not the only thing. They do multiple things. But my question is, where is our men's Bible class? Where is our men's? I'm trying to look at where our regular members are. Where is our men's Bible class? We've had some in the past, but it's not an ongoing thing. And we need to work on that. In 1 Timothy 2, 9 and following, Paul is addressing women's role in public worship. They're to dress in such a way that their femininity is not flaunted. By that, I mean the worship service is not disrupted by sexual attitude, sexual exploitation. He mentions women claiming to manifest godliness. Now, we discussed godliness before, and this word right here that I put up here, seb, is a root, a Greek syllable that is used, and it basically means to fear, to reverence, to honor, to tremble at. And this leads to the idea of worship. There's a word that is used, the word that stands behind the word godliness usually is eusebia. Eusebius is the noun, the name that is based on that word, but it means to have the proper attitude toward God and to live based on that. But that's not the word that he uses here that is translated godliness. It's got the seb in it, but it has God, theos, theosebeia. And that means, that's just to say, he that fear of God is there. Why in the world would Paul say the fear of God is the basis of a woman's activity? What's he been talking about? What does he mention in verse 13? God created you in a certain way. You fear and respect God, you act that way as God wants you to act. Theosebeia. Good works. Ephesians 2 and 10 mentions the fact that God has created good works for his people to be involved in, and certainly women are not excluded from that. They are to be involved in good works. Men are to be involved in good works also. In verse 2, the life that is recommended is tranquil, quiet, in all eusebia and dignity. Now, it's interesting that Paul uses the word quiet here. He used it in verse 2, talking about everybody. The life of Christianity is to be a quiet life. You're not to go out and demonstrate. You're supposed to get a job and make a living and do good works and help people. Help people. A quiet life. Now then, in verse 2, he uses it, the word quiet, with a masculine ending. That's the OS on the end. Now in verses 11 and 12, he uses the same word twice, but he puts the feminine ending on it, the ah, the eusekia. The woman is to be a receiver of instruction. She's not a dispenser in the public worship. But this shouldn't be taken so legalist, is it, that she can't sing? She surely should be able to sing. And if there's a class and there is discussion called for, is she out of place if she responds to the discussion? IMO, in my opinion, I don't think so. I think that, but if she goes beyond that, then that is what Paul is talking about here. Can we distinguish between an assembly, that is the church, and a small group? We've got a pretty small group here. It's about as big or bigger than our assembly on Sunday night. Is this the church? Well, it's part of the church, you know. I just raised the question, can we distinguish between the assembly and a small group? In 1 Timothy 2:11 and 12, Paul is making the point that a woman is not to have the authority over a man. And this reflects God setting up the role of the sexes in the beginning. That's what the basis is, right there. It's not cultural in the first century. It's not cultural in the 21st century. It's how God set things up in the beginning. Now then, verses 13 through 15. These verses set the grounds for the previous instruction. I'm talking about 13 through 15. For it was Adam who was first created, then Eve, and it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. But women will be... I'm going to hold verse 15 till just a little bit. The roles of men and women stem from creation and the role of Eve in the fall. Women who believe in God and the Bible as the revelation of His will accept this teaching as right and proper. The extreme teaching of Islam about the role of women is not to be understood as the teaching of the Bible. The women's rights movement is not the authority governing the role of women. It's the Bible. A woman is to be submissive to God and His revealed will. And man should not usurp his authority, but he should love and respect women as God created them. I quoted Carl Spain and his Living Word commentary. He says, there should be a mutual submissiveness in the relationship of husband and wife based on love and honor. And I've given you some more passages of Scripture to read. Now we've got 3 minutes to talk about, I think, one of the most difficult verses in the whole New Testament. And it's involving a lot of things that people don't really like to talk about. Grammar. Did you know that there's grammar in the New Testament? And the translations, if you read several different translations, you're going to see difference in grammar. Paul is inspired to use some strange grammar on numerous different occasions. Look at verse 10. If you look at verse 15, it says, I'm reading the New American Standard Bible. But women, and you notice women is italicized. What does that mean? It isn't in the Greek. But the translators say, I think it's necessary to understand what this verse means. This verse begins, do you know what a future perfect third person singular indicates? That's talking about the future and the subject being acted upon, and the subject is singular. And here they said women, and the verb is singular. That's a problem for me. Now you read some other translations, and she said a woman. This third person, the future passive third person singular, has no subject. The subject is implied from the context. Well, what is the context? And it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman, that's Eve, being deceived, fell into transgression. But she will be preserved through the bearing of children. And then Paul does something which your grammar teacher probably says, don't you do that. He changes the number. And he says, if they, that's third person plural, if they continue in faith and love and sanctity and self-respect. This makes this to be a difficult passage to interpret. And there's something else here. What did you do to affect your salvation? Women? Huh? Did you hear the word? You believed the word? You repented of your past sins? You confessed your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? And you were baptized? And you raised to walk in newness of life? Where's the childbirth in that? Do you read anywhere else in the New Testament where salvation is based upon bearing children? You cannot find it. So, I would say the difficult passages need to be interpreted by the plain passages. Paul is not talking about if you give birth to a child, you won't be saved. That's not what he's talking about. A woman will be preserved. He uses the word, this translated through. It's the preposition dia. Dia. That word, that preposition has a numerous ways it's translated, but the Latin term via is very closely associated with the Greek word dia. It's the conduit down which salvation comes. It's not the Savior. Our time is up. So in interest of time, and I know you're able to read, but I'm going to read my notes here so that you will have, so we will say, the bearing of children in this verse is the channel for women's salvation. The word technogonia is used again in the later in there when Paul is talking about the widows that marry and bear children. It means more than just giving birth to a child. It includes everything that goes along with being a mother. What woman is indicated? Most likely, the most likely reference is Eve, who is in the context. She is the mother of all. Her seed, in Genesis 3:15, crushed the serpent's heel, securing salvation for all. There is a more remote possibility, and I'm just holding it up as a possibility, that Paul is referring to Mary, the mother of Jesus and the daughter of Eve. That's rather forced, I think, but it's possible. She bore the Savior and raised him as her son, making possible the salvation of herself and all others. And then this verse moves into the plural idea. If women are saved, they must continue in faith and love and sanctification of sobriety. This also is true of men. If you want to be saved, you're going to have to continue in faith and love and sanctification with sobriety. But Paul's talking about women here. But Adam, as well as Eve, is in the context, and so he may be talking about Adam and Eve in this section of the passage. And it's possible. Sanctification and sobriety is intentional purity and intentional dedication to the will of God in regarding to the separate roles of the genders. You decide that you are going to live according to God's plan. I think that's what it means. God has blessed women with great privilege and responsibility. I thank God for godly women. The hand that rocks the cradle rules the world. I was talking to my brother last night on the telephone, and I mentioned this, and he Googled it and found where it was written. William Ross Wallace in the 19th century wrote a poem, a beautiful poem, that is entitled The Hand That Rocks the Cradle Rules the World. Google that, read it. It's a beautiful poem. Our problem in our modern age is too many women have abandoned the cradle. IMO. But I think you've been very quiet. And I thank you for your attention. I challenge you to read the scriptures and make a decision on your own what Paul's talking about. I've told you what I think. And may the Lord bless the study of his word. And you are dismissed.